We have Josh Beaton, the development director from Exploit No More, which I told you about, one of our local partners, bringing us the message this morning. Josh actually played at Hoops for Hope with Pastor John, and he's here today. Welcome him up. He is also getting married Friday, so he's got a lot of excitement going on. So please welcome Josh as he brings us God's word today.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? We did win Hoops for Hope 2 years in a row, and it looks like it's rigged, but I promise it's not. But next year will be 1 year older, so it's good to be with you this morning, and always an honor to study God's Word together here at LifeBridge. We're looking at Old Testament prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 36 today. And Pastor John has told me that you all are studying various aspects and various roles of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. And so today I want to look at the passage in Ezekiel 36 to reflect on and think about the Spirit's role and presence in God's work of redemption. To give a bit of a context to this passage, it's Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 36. At this point in the Old Testament and in Ezekiel, Israel was in exile in Babylon, and there's some sort of things going on there. False prophets are telling them that the exile will be short and they can maybe return home soon and all of those things. But we learned in chapter 33 that their beloved Jerusalem has fallen, which obviously would dash any hopes of a speedy return home. And so all the chapters leading up to our chapter, chapter 36, Ezekiel is doing a lot of reproving. He's doing a lot of correction to Israel in ways they've polluted God's land, in ways they've tarnished his holy name. But chapter 36 is the good news. It's the good news to come. And in 36, Ezekiel is giving pictures and rich expectations in evolving the future restoration of Israel. He gives them a picture of redemption to come, and I think for us as people of God now in 2024 in Burlington, Wisconsin, I think when we look at this passage and we think about some of the underlying themes in this passage, there's this sort of explicit command for God's people to remember who you are and to remember where you came from, where God brought you out of, and where he's bringing you. And I think the reason is that so through the Spirit, we can display the holiness and glory of God to the world we live in. But there's a caveat. In order to do that well, something must happen. We must be made like the one we represent. We must be made like Christ. So if you glance at verses 26 and 27, you see some language which accomplishes this. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. And Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 are some of the most glorious verses in all of Scripture. Some of the most comforting promises for God's people. And so if we look at this passage today, and if you're a note taker and want to sort of know the main idea that I'm getting at this morning, it's this, that the good news of the gospel is that we are not only forgiven, but also changed. The good news of the gospel is that we are not only forgiven, but we are also changed. And I think the reason for that is if God simply forgave us and didn't change us and gave us a second chance and a third chance, we would continue, as we do, to rebel against him again and again and again. But miraculously, through his Spirit, God changes our very nature. He recreates us, giving us a new heart and a new spirit that now has new desires to obey and to follow him in faith. And so we'll see that in 3 points this morning. The first is God's intervention. The second is God's regeneration. And the third is God's restoration. So God's intervention, his regeneration, and his restoration. And so I want to read for us our passage, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 36, and then I will pray and ask for God's help as we study it. Does that sound good? Okay. This is what God's word says starting in verse 22. It says, "Therefore, Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I'll make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded of your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Verse 36, then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help as we study this old prophecy, as we seek to learn it, know it, understand it, and apply it to our lives to glorify you. In your precious name, amen. So point number one, God's intervention. If you glance at verses 22 to 24 of our passage, we see right away that God is saying he is about to do something, he is about to act. And he says, not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name. And I think this message to Israel has an air of, these are the things I'm going to do, and I would like for you to be involved, but I'm going to do them with or without you, because it's ultimately about my great name. And so verse 22 presents both of these concepts, that God is doing forthcoming things to benefit his people, but he's also acting in response to the defiance of his people and the way they've profaned his name among the nations. God is saying to his people, you have messed things up a lot, but I will still act on the sake of my name. And I think we hear that, and we, especially maybe if you're not a Christian or if you're new to the faith, and we might think, well, isn't that sort of odd and selfish that God is acting on behalf of his name and his interests solely and not our interests? What about what I want? What about my name? What about my family's name? What about my friends' names? What about the things I want to do? And I think if we think about it logically, the answer is certainly no. It's not selfish. It's actually kind for God to seek his purposes instead of ours, because God's interest should be our interest and God's desires should be our desires. And we don't necessarily get a say in the final plan of our lives. And if we think about it, it's because we generally mess things up a lot. But God still acts. He still accomplishes his purposes. He still uses us. And I think just anecdotally, we can all think about our lives and we can think of a plan we made and all of the strategy around that plan and how we're going to execute it, and it's going to be amazing. And then God sort of just changes it completely. And then we, with the benefit of hindsight, we can look back and say, well, it turned out way better than probably it would have if it was up to me. And so God still acts. He still accomplishes his purposes through us. So I think just as a quick point of application as we get into this passage, what is the best thing for us to do in our lives? Well, it's to position ourselves under the acting of God. It's to put ourselves under what he's doing and seek the Spirit's help and to discern that. And so we can think about our life and we can ask, in what ways is the Spirit leading us? In what direction is the Spirit leading you? Where is God acting and where do we need to be moving toward? And the first couple of verses here also beg the question, why does God have to intervene? Why does he have to act? What is going on here? Why are God's people scattered among the nations? Well, if you jot it down or want to look earlier in the passage in Ezekiel 36, verse 18, it says, I poured my wrath upon them for the blood they had shed in the land, for the idols which they had defiled it. And so there we see the evidence, sort of the guiltiness, if you will, of what Israel is guilty of, what they've been doing. The first is bloodshed. And so this is sacrifices on pagan altars. This is blood shed, blood spilled that wasn't theirs to spill. This reminds us of Genesis 4 and how seriously God takes the spilling of blood. Do you remember what he said to Cain after he killed Abel? He said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And so Israel's guilty of defiling the land by spilling blood into the ground that wasn't theirs to spill. And the other thing they're guilty of is idolatry, which is a sort of a large term. It's something we're all guilty of too, unfortunately. But this affected every aspect of their lives. It continually drew them away from the true God into pagan worship, indulging in perversions and indulgences of every kind. And God took their sin, their collective sin, so seriously that he compares Israel in chapter 16 of Ezekiel to the city of Sodom. And if you read the Bible, you know that's not really a compliment. He calls them the sister of Sodom. And it's from what we know about Sodom, they're guilty of similar sin. And he says, this was the sin of your sister, Sodom. They were arrogant. They were overfed. They were unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. And so I think it's important for us to know that God did not pour his wrath on to this land or this people just for fun. It wasn't on his to-do list that day necessarily. It was because God's covenant people made themselves wicked before him. And if you think about it, to a watching pagan world, it may seem like God cannot protect his own people. Why can't he keep his people in line? I mean, look how they're acting. But God is committed to showing his holiness to the nations. And that remains true now, just as it was in Ezekiel 36. So he is going to act. He always acts. And not for the sake of those who deserve it, but because none do, but for the vindication of his righteous name. And this word vindicate here is interesting. I don't know how many of you thought a lot about this name, this term. It means to clear blame or suspicion. It means to provide a justification or defense for. In the week leading up to marriage, I've been doing a lot of vindication of my name and my rights, you know, like my opinions and all of those things, and I think that's human nature to do so. But Israel has profaned the name of God among the nations, so God has to act in a much greater and glorious way to provide a defense for, a clearing of, a vindication for his name. And we can think about ways we all try to vindicate our own name. We hear something bad said about us. We maybe hear how the culture is talking about Christians, and we say things like we must get justice or we have to make things right. We want to get things back to the way they should be. We want justice. We want vindication. But God is saying here, there is vindication to be had for my name, for my purposes, not for yours. And here's the beauty of the Bible and the Christian story, that the miraculously, mysteriously, that through the Spirit, God's people benefit from the vindication of his name, because in the end, his name will remain and ours won't. And so the vindication of God's name is gracious to us. And so he's taking steps here in this passage to vindicate his name. Look at verse 24. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And so this language here echoes the original Exodus where God took Israel out of Egypt into a promised land. But he's saying here he will accomplish a new exodus, a new conquest. This entry into land motif goes back to the original covenant promises of Deuteronomy chapter 30 when it says, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord will gather you and do what? Bring you back. And so this is a glorious and encouraging reminder for us that we serve a God who's uniquely interested in bringing people back to himself. He longs for it. He desires it. It's in his nature. And so if you're here this morning or this week or this month, if you have been feeling far off, if you've been sinning in need of a Savior, if you've been hungry and thirsty, just know that you can find hope and refuge in a God who draws people to himself and is uniquely interested in bringing people back. And so he draws us to himself to be genuinely his people, away from our sinful selves, our own self-vindication. And he does that through kindness. He did discipline Israel. He sent them away to exile for 70 years for discipline. But he also will bring them back for blessing because he always does what he says. And so through the Spirit, we can be assured that each and every day, moment by moment, task by task, day by day, God is acting anew in our lives. God is continuously doing something new. He's bringing us back to himself through our repentance of sin and faith in him. He will always bring the sinner back to himself. So this is what he said to Israel. I will take you from the nations and gather you. And so he is intervening. So he will gather his people, but he will also change them. So point number two, God's regeneration. It's this sort of a theological term, but I'm sure it's familiar enough where you've heard it before. God now turns his attention to the spiritual change and the work of regeneration in the sinner. And this refers to the work of the Holy Spirit to unite the sinner to Christ, breathing new life into the dead and depraved sinner as to raise him from spiritual death to spiritual life, removing his heart of stone and giving him a heart of flesh, so that he is washed, born from above, and now able to repent and trust in Christ as a new creation and follow the commands of God. Okay, we're done. Just kidding. That was a mouthful, but we'll sort of see that. We'll see that happen in a couple ways here. The first is God engages in cleansing. The second is he swaps out a new heart. And then lastly, he swaps out, gives us a new spirit. So look at verse 25. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And this is a beautiful picture of cleansing. It provides a rebuttal to the realities of filthiness and the defilement of those who have sinned against God. It draws this powerful symbolism from both the water and blood-based cleansing systems in Israel, because sin makes us dirty. And dirt is an issue. And when was the last time y'all thought about dirt? If you think about it, dirt is the international symbol for carelessness. It's the international symbol for being unhygienic or unclean. Sometimes you could say if there's too much dirt, it's life-threatening. You could get sick. If you look at our modern civilizations, we've gone to extreme strategies to do away with dirt. We have created sewage systems and showers and water supplies and all that stuff. As a kid, we would get in trouble if we got certain clothes dirty, or if you're going to like Easter Sunday and you go get dirty, it's like that was an issue. Dirt is an issue. And dirt is to the human body of what sin is to the heart. And when we in our sin have sunk so low and become so filthy and so dirty, if you will, this biblical language of cleansing and a God who is able to cleanse when we can't cleanse ourselves is unspeakably good news. And Water cannot change the heart, though. And so God here is not simply washing away sickness or washing away the dirt that his people acquired in a far land and then they're good, or washing away the dirt that the kids get on their Sunday clothes. He is washing away the dirt and shame of sin that they carry. He is also saying to the sinner, if you think about it, he's not saying wash yourself. God does not delegate his salvation work to us. He does not need help in the process, nor are we able to help. And we see this illustrated in the New Testament in the washing of Jesus, in the washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus. There in John 13, where Peter refuses to have his Lord wash his feet, but Jesus says to Peter, "I must wash you. And if I don't, you have no part with me." And so clearly there's something deeper here at work than simply removing the dust and dirt. David said in Psalm 51, "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from sin." And do you see what David appealed to? This is a beautiful picture of God. He appealed to God's compassion. "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." So we've seen God's wrath, we've seen his justice, but he's certainly compassionate. So we must be washed, but we must also have a new heart. Verse 26, he says, "I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you, and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." There's a lot of outdoor imagery here. I don't know if you thought about stones as well, but stones are hard and cold. You could heat up a stone and it will retain heat for a bit, but it will go cold again. You can put a stone in water and it will never soften. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said this about stones. He says, "Again, a stone is dead. You can find no feeling in it. Talk to it, it will shed no tears of pity, though you recount it the saddest tales. No smiles will gladden it, though you should tell it the most happy story." And so there are no arguments, there are no words, there are no programs or camping trips or persuasions that can turn a dead sinner, a stony heart, to a heart of flesh without the work of the Spirit. And that's not to say we can't and shouldn't engage in evangelism or pray for people or tell people of the gospel, of the joy that we have. In fact, I think it should prompt us to do it more and more and more. It should prompt us to talk about it more and tell people of it more when we reflect on truly miraculous our own salvation is. We should love the city. We should love people. We should pursue people as God has pursued us in our lowest state. And this should encourage us that even friends you can think of, family members you can think of, loved ones you can think of, maybe you can rattle off a list of people who have the hardest hearts against things of God, that even they can be made alive in Christ. Even if you have a hardened heart against the things of God, this is precisely the type of work God is interested in, to make dead sinners alive in him. Have y'all heard of Rosaria Butterfield, the author? Anybody read her book? Okay. She's she wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And Rosaria Butterfield was a English professor. She's a PhD. She did a lot of her academic work sort of against Christian thought and Christian worldview. And she was on this research journey in her work on the topic of Christianity. And so she wrote an article in a publication attacking the entire worldview of Christianity as false and folly and all of those things. And when that sort of publication went out, this was years ago, so I don't know that email was a thing, so she would get letters back in response to this publication. She would get some fan mail of like, "Yeah, that was awesome," and then she would get some hate mail of like, you know, "That was so bad," or whatever. And so on her desk in her office, she had two compartments, one for fan mail, one for hate mail, and that's how she filed like all the things that came back in response to this publication. And then she says, "But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from a pastor of a Syracuse church. It was a kind and inquiring letter, and the pastor's name was Ken and his wife Floyd. And so long story short, Rosaria accepted an invitation from this pastor to meet for dinner. I think they were in the same area. And Rosaria went in guns a-blazing, ready to sort of win the argument. And then she says something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floyd, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. And so years and years went on for this. Rosaria, her heart started to soften, and she eventually attended church. She was more open to the things of faith. And then she says about her conversion, she says, "One ordinary day I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this world of worldviews, Ken was there, Floyd was there, the church that had been praying for me was for years were there, and Jesus triumphed." And so this is, we can look at our lives and we can ask ourselves, how can this be possible? How can something so miraculous, so amazing be possible? And the answer is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit who accomplishes these divine miracles in the hearts of those who trust in Christ for their salvation. He gives us a new desire, a new nature. The Spirit of God is like refreshing water to a parched land. It produces fruit in our lives and a new desire to obey and walk with Him. Verse 27, if you look there, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so there are many benefits to the Christian life that the Spirit offers, and the first and foremost is salvation itself. But also, we need the presence of the Spirit to obey the statutes of God and live a faithful life. Paul talks about the Christian life not as a sprint, but a marathon, a long race. And so verse it says, "and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so the twin phrases here are identical to these covenantal conditions that were in Leviticus 26. It's, "if you walk in my statutes and observe my commands and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase." And so the paradox here is that God himself, through his Spirit, will ensure that God's renewed people will enjoy the renewed land and cause them to fulfill the conditions that he himself sets. Why? For the good of his name, but also to show kindness and compassion to his people. And so when God gives us a new birth in John 3, he doesn't just leave us there and say, "well, you can figure things out now on your own." He gives us the Spirit to help us with the grace we need to resist sin, to repent of sin, to obey the commands of God, and to live to glorify them. It is the Spirit who aids us. And the gift, this gift of the Spirit is God's guarantee and seal that we will assuredly one day inherit the fullness of his promises. It is the Spirit, not the flesh, that enables us to bear spiritual fruit to the glory of God. The Spirit equips us for battle with sin. It energizes our prayers and fills us with joy even in the midst of trial and suffering. The Spirit is also the consolation and promise that we're not spiritual orphans here on earth, that God sent us a helper. And I think one of the practical aspects that the Spirit gives us, especially as you have more and more years under your belt of being a Christian, is that it teaches us to despise our sin. If you look at verse 31, "you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations." And so one of the great evidences of the Spirit is this heightened sensitivity to sin. And so God, too, wants to prevent us from this spiritual sort of amnesia. He doesn't want us to maybe look back and reflect back on our sins with affection or how fun it was or how glorious it was. Instead, we should remember that God loved us in our lowest state and pursued us in our lowest state. And above all else, the Spirit is given to shine a light upon Christ and direct our focus to him as our heart's confidence and adoration. And so this passage also gives us this beautiful glimpse between the old and the new covenant. It's sort of where the old and the new covenants meet. The old covenant of law was written upon tablets of stone. And here is the promise that the new covenant of grace is written upon the tablets of our hearts. And our hearts, which were previously hardened by the law, are now removed and replaced with one made of flesh that beats and lives. And so the gospel is the answer. It's the antidote to both the law and our sin. And so in order for us to have a new life, Jesus had to die. In order for us to receive the Spirit, Jesus had to take our sin. And so when we trust in Christ and receive the Spirit, it's not just a one-time moment of empowerment. It's a form of assurance. It shows us that we're not abandoned. And so this means that when we go through hardship, which the Bible promises will happen, even in that, we have a promise in the midst of hardship, something more precious than anything else in the world, something that cannot be lost, and that's the presence of the love of God within us through His Spirit. And so I ask us today, what do you look to in the midst of hardship? What power source do you look to in the midst of hardship? Do you try to create and plan more and position yourself to rid yourself of anxiety and stress? Or do you look to God through His Spirit to equip you and empower you to endure through it? And so our last point, God's restoration, point number three, and I'll close with this. God promises that He will restore both places and His people. His places and His people. He promises to restore the desolate land. He says the wasteland shall be rebuilt. The cities will be inhabited. And God says they will say this land was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. They're populated. Then the nations that are all left around, you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. And so we can see a picture here of maybe a war-torn city or a city in rubbles and ruins. We can picture a desolate countryside which is yielding crops no more. I grew up in Racine, just east of here. And there was this famous building in downtown Racine on our Monument Square. And it used to be a department store, and it was this beautiful old building. And over the years, from when I was a kid, I always remember it was vacant, and there was always some promise to redevelop it. We would hear news in the article in the paper that, hey, this company just bought it, they're going to make it something, and then it would always fall through. And not joking, for years and years and years, it just stood vacant. The restoration plans never followed through. And these are not like the promises of God. God is saying He will rebuild. This land will be made fruitful again. It will be beautiful, just like the Garden of Eden. And the prophet Ezekiel mentions Eden here to give us this beautiful, all-encompassing picture of redemptive history. This is a new land. It's a new and renewed people. And this will serve as a testimony to the nations that God rebuilds what is ruined, and God alone brings beauty from ashes. God alone fixes what is broken. And He not only fixes what is broken, He makes them new again. And so even though here God's people are in exile, we read the rest of the Bible, God's people did get back to their land, just as God promised. But in the centuries to come, Israel was disrupted again and again by warring armies. And so the restoration never came to its full fulfillment. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And He didn't come to build a kingdom here and now, but He said, I'm going to go away to prepare a place for you. And it is there we see the fulfillment of the promised Spirit to come who dwells in the hearts now of those who believe. And so we pray, maybe you've prayed this, God, thy kingdom come. You know, thy kingdom come as it is in heaven, in Burlington as it is in heaven, in Wisconsin as it is in heaven. And when we pray that, we can know assuredly that one day it will come. We see in Revelation 21 a promise of a new heavens and a new earth, creation perfected, restored to its original goodness, completed in the glorious city of the New Jerusalem, a place of beauty and everlasting worship centered on the throne of the Lamb. And so we can look around at vacant buildings. We can look around at fields that don't grow anything. And we can say, this is not how it's supposed to be. But we should move really quickly after that to this is not how it will always be. I've been accused by my future wife and my family and friends that I'm a glass half empty person. Maybe some of you are glass half full people or glass half empty people. You know, I tend to find kind of the whatever pessimist angle there is on a lot of life situations. You know, I've said things in my life like, you know, the world is evil, the world is fallen, it's broken, and sin is real in our life, and we sort of should set our expectations to that, and that is true. But it's passages like this, it's truths like this that really challenge me and should challenge us to say things more like God has sent Christ, Christ has risen from the dead and now reigns and rules, and maybe we should set our expectations according to that. And so the last promise we see here is God's restoration of his people. And so God says, not only will the cities be rebuilt, but they will be inhabited, they will be populated. People will be there. He will increase Israel's people like a flock. Just as he promised Abraham back in Genesis that his number that he would increase his numbers, and from that one family would become a nation. He will have more descendants than stars. But if you keep reading the Bible, sadly, that nation will become small, in exile, defying God's covenant. But once again, we see here God's promise to make them numerous. After God's people returned from exile, they could hardly be described as numerous. But when Jesus comes, he started something radically different, radically new. He started with 12 and starts to build for himself a people, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Starting in creation, passing through Israel, and culminating in the book of Revelation, which is our ultimate destiny. And there we see in Revelation 7, God's promise for his people, including a multitude too numerous to count, filling the new heavens and the new earth with everlasting praises to God. And so maybe you came in here today and your life, your relationships, your career, your friendships, your hopes, your dreams are all in shambles. Well, you should take heart because our God is a God who restores his people, not because we deserve it, but for the glory of his great name and the vindication of his name. And it is the vindication and defense of his Son that is the ultimate priority for the Father. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate intervention, his ultimate regeneration, his ultimate restoration. It's the cross and resurrection of Jesus where we see the God's ultimate vindication of his holiness. And we just celebrated Easter, and the resurrection is the proclamation once and for all that this is God's Son. When God raised Jesus from the dead in eternally strong, undying mortal body, he vindicated him before Satan and demons, before the evil of the world, before Pilate and the Roman army, before Jewish religious leaders, before all mankind in every generation. And so by God's kind, comforting spirit, we can live now with a certain future hope that God's kingdom will come one day in all of its fullness. Let us long for that day together as God's people. Let's pray. Father, we believe your promises, Lord. We believe that when you say something, you will do it, Lord. And we have a hope, we have a future hope, a true hope that one day you will restore all things and make all things new, Lord. You will reverse all that is corrupt. You will reverse all things that are sad. You will bring joy where there were tears, Lord. And we're not there yet, Lord. And we pray that we can be used redemptively in this church, in this city, in this state, Lord, and it is there that we can see small glimpses of a future ultimate restoration that's to come through your Son. We pray these things in your name.